7. And please turn in your Bibles there. And let me start this teaching time with some prayer. Father, I pray that you would help me. How weak and needy and incapable I feel of stepping into and expounding the teachings of Jesus himself. I pray that you would help me to do that faithfully. I pray for your sharpening of all of our minds, that as we meditate upon your word, that you would shape us more into the image of Christ. I pray that you would help us to understand how to apply these things that Jesus has taught us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're at... We're coming down the home stretch on the Sermon on the Mount. I think maybe we have 3-4 more sermons left, and we'll be finished with the Sermon on the Mount. And we also have a new button to push here. Hang on. Okay. Thought I'd start out with a botany quiz. Can somebody identify that tree for me? Let me help you out here. Can anybody identify the tree now? Apple tree. All right. That was an apple tree. Okay. How about this one? Can anybody identify that one? Close. Anybody identify it now? It's an orange tree. All right. How about this one? Somebody heard coconut, yes, and there's some green coconuts there. How did you know what kind of trees they were? Unless you're very familiar with the leaf structures and shapes of trees, you identify them, most people identify them by the fruit that they bear. Jesus said in his... At this point in his sermon, starting at verse 15, stay away from the false prophets, which come to you all in sheep's clothing. But inside they are sheep-snatching wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruit. They don't gather grapes off brambles or figs off sandburrs, do they? Likewise, every good tree makes nice fruit, but the rotten tree makes bad fruit. It's not possible for a good tree to make bad fruit or for a rotten tree to make nice fruit. Every tree not making nice fruit gets cut down and thrown into a fire. So then you'll recognize them by their fruit. Jesus, in the last section that we studied, warned his disciples that the gate was narrow and the way was constricted, which leads to life. It would be stressful to be a Christian. And the crowd is not going to be going in the direction of God's way down this narrow path. And this leads to this next thought, that there's going to be false prophets that say, oh, the wide way is the way to go. There are going to be false prophets that preach an easier way, that's going to be more palatable to popular culture. They're going to teach smooth things that will tickle people's ears. Jesus is warning his disciples about this. The word prophet doesn't necessarily mean only those who predict future events, but I think in the big picture of things, prophets are those who speak God's word to God's people. And that often, many times that included future telling, but some that other times it did not. In order to persevere in the narrow way, wrote John Calvin, the disciples needed to be equipped to avoid the devil's traps of deception. So Jesus says, beware, watch out, or keep away from these false prophets. This word translated beware was used earlier in chapter 6, verse 1, where Jesus said, beware not to do things in front of men in order to be watched by them. It's a present tense verb, which implies a continuous action, continuous vigilance. One commentator I read, William Hendrickson, said it means hold your minds away from false prophets. For those who can see the Greek, the to cross here and the from here, and echo, have, or hold, there's a sense in which Jesus is saying, keep this command close to you while also keeping yourself away from the false prophets. Who are these false prophets? About the only place that this word, the Greek word is pseudo-prophet, false prophet. About the only place it occurs in the Old Testament Greek version of the Scriptures is in the writings of the prophet Jeremiah. He had quite a few run-ins with false prophets. Jeremiah was a true prophet of God. Thought I would read a couple of those run-ins, and I think this is Septuagint chapter 26. In the beginning of the reign of King Joachim, son of Josiah, there came this word from the Lord. And I'm gonna skip a little bit in here to keep it short. If y'all will not listen to me, to walk in my statutes which I set before you, to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets whom I sent to you, then I will make this city a curse. And it came to pass when Jeremiah had ceased speaking all that the Lord had ordered him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the false prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you shall surely die because you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying that this city shall be made completely destitute of inhabitants. And the people assembled against Jeremiah and dragged him to the city gates and tried him in court, tried to kill him for prophesying of the exile, that the city of Jerusalem would be made desolate. Later on, again, this is Septuagint chapter 35, in the fourth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fifth month, Ananias, the false prophet, took the yokes from the neck of Jeremiah in the sight of all the people and broke them into pieces. Jeremiah had been instructed by God to wear an ox yoke and use it as a visual aid to demonstrate that the people of Jerusalem were going to go into slavery to the king of Chaldea. So Jeremiah is wearing this yoke, and then Ananias, the false prophet, rips the yoke off of him and breaks it up and speaks in the presence of all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, thus will I break the yoke of the king of Babylon from the neck of all the nations. God hadn't actually told him to do that, but he didn't want to believe Jeremiah's prophecy that there was going to be 70 years of exile. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, go and speak to Ananias, saying, thus says the Lord, you have broken yokes of wood, but I will instead make them yokes of iron. I've put a yoke of iron on the neck of all the nations that they may serve the king of Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Ananias, the Lord has not sent you, and you have caused this people to trust in unrighteousness. Therefore the Lord said this, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you will die. And sure enough, Ananias died in the seventh month of that year. There are other passages in Jeremiah's writings that don't actually have the word, exact word, pseudo-prophet, but continue with the same idea. This would be the English, Jeremiah 23. I've heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. Even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Here we see some of the distinctions between false and true prophecy. The false prophets are speaking out of the deception of their own heart, whereas a true prophet speaks the word of the Lord. A false prophet causes people to forget God, whereas the true word of the Lord is like fire. It's unpleasant. It hammers on you. It breaks you up. It's not smooth and easy to listen to God's word. Because it chips away at sin in our lives. Later on, in Lamentations 2, Jeremiah wrote, your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions, and they have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity, but they have seen for you false and misleading oracles. Again, a mark of true prophecy is exposing sin. False and misleading teaching, which is not God's word, will tend to avoid the difficult issues of sin. Ezekiel talks about this, how the prophets smeared whitewash over sin. There's a conspiracy of her prophets in her midst, like a roaring lion tearing prey. They have devoured lives. They've taken treasure and precious things. They made many widows in the midst of her. These are devouring wolves being described here in Ezekiel. Jesus called them ravenous wolves. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They've made no distinction between the holy and profane, and they've not taught the difference between the clean and unclean, and they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes within her are like wolves tearing the prey by shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. Her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. There's this complicity with stealing and taking advantage of God's people. Matthew 7 isn't the only place where Jesus talked about pseudo-prophets in the New Testament. He mentioned them in Luke 6, how the false prophets, everyone spoke well of them because they spoke things that were easy to listen to. Matthew 24, Jesus told of the coming of many false prophets. The disciples said, when will the sign of your coming and the end of the age be? And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. False prophets may be able to do amazing things. Signs and wonders, it mentions. Signs and wonders are not the proof, the ultimate proof of whether a prophecy is true. Unlike what some charismatic teachers teach. The Apostle Paul ran into a pseudo-prophet on his first missionary journey. He was with Barnabas and John. They'd gone, were preaching across the island of Crete. And when they got to the town of Paphos, they ran into this magician, a Jewish false prophet. His name was Bar-Jesus, or Elymas. And this magician was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness." Paul was very polite, wasn't he? "Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind, and you will not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and darkness fell upon him. False prophet was trying to lead away people from hearing and understanding the gospel as Paul was preaching it. The apostles Peter and John also spoke of pseudo-prophets being in the world at our time. John, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And he gives a mark for distinguishing true prophecy. "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." And that is one of the major defining points where you can tell a cult group from a Christian group is what do they say about Jesus. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. It's the spirit of the Antichrist, of whom you've heard that it is coming, and now it's already in the world. Did I have 2 Peter in here somewhere? Yeah, there it is. "No prophecy was ever made by act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them," speaking of Jesus, "bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality," again, sensual, appealing to what is comfortable to us. "And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words." Again, that exploitation of these prophets acting as ravenous wolves. "Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." They will be destroyed, and we see in ultimate destruction of false prophets in the book of Revelation. Distinctions of false prophets, then, to kind of summarize using some points from William Hendrickson. True prophets were commissioned by God. They conveyed God's messages. False prophets were self-appointed. They were motivated from themselves. True prophets represented God. False prophets represented the power of darkness and may yet have masqueraded as an angel of light. False prophets ultimately direct people away from God and away from obedience to His Word. And we see that in Deuteronomy 13, early on in God's Word through Moses. We see that the warnings about false prophets and the basic distinction being, if they say, "Come, let's follow after other gods, come, let's disobey God," don't follow them. They're false. Here Jesus pictures these false prophets as wolves that are wearing sheep's clothing in order to get close to the sheep and eat them. This reminds me of God's message to the religious leaders in Ezekiel 34, where He said, "You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool and you slaughter the sheep." Here are these shepherds killing sheep. Here's where they got their sheepskins to dress up in. False teachers who will rebel against God are dangerous enough to exploit fellow believers, or those who are fellow believers to us, and use those things that they have exploited from other Christians. I remember one cult leader that I inadvertently ran into when I was working as a missions consultant, and he was very good at getting endorsements from famous Christian leaders. And he had a whole string of endorsements from famous people that made him look good. But the closer you got to understanding what it was he was actually doing in his mission work, the more we realized this guy has a bad problem and should not, you know, needed to be discouraged from taking any kind of leadership and not partnered with. They'll use the sheep. Another possible interpretation for this wearing sheep's clothing comes from the there's a passage in Zechariah which talks about false prophets who would dress up in rough clothing in order to make themselves look like prophets. And the reference may be to the description of what Elijah the prophet wore in 1 Kings 19. The Greek translation of it says that he wore a lambskin, a rough lambskin tunic. So perhaps the idea is, oh, he's dressed like a prophet, so he must be a prophet. Again, that's bad logic. On the inside, these people that are exploiting and taking advantage of Christians in order to take further advantage of Christians, they are translated as they're on the inside, they are ravening, stealing, plundering, greedy, rapacious, sheep snatching wolves. Try saying that five times fast. It's that same word, ark, I guess, is found in Luke and 1 Corinthians and translated swindlers there. They're constantly on the take, looking for something they can grab for themselves. Jesus expounded the difference between the inside and outside appearances. Exterior, they look like sheep. Inside, they're really wolves. Jesus said in Matthew 23, he pointed this directly to the scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery. I think I put a little, I underlined the places where that word inside matches Matthew 7, inside of the ravening wolves. The outside of the cup they clean, but the inside is full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which appear on the outside beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. This is part of the problem. This is part of why we need to be careful, why it takes caution. We need to beware because things are not as they seem. And there are many people that look nice and acceptable, but on the inside, they are dangerous to the church. Now, we have to always begin with ourselves, though. It's always easy to say, yeah, well, it's them. But it's also us, isn't it? Inside our own hearts, we have those same tendencies towards duplicity. We have the same tendency towards selfishness. And so we need to start with ourselves. It's from within. In the heart that proceeds evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. And so that's why I need a transformation. of the core of my being in order to deal with the evil in me. And only God can do that for me as I cry out to Him in prayer for salvation and for sanctification. And then we can look out at other people. Once we've removed the log from our own eye, then we can look out at the others around us. And we should. It is right and good to look at the character of our friends and acquaintances and not judge merely by outward appearances like David's family did and Samuel the prophet was tempted to do. God says, man looks at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart, the inside, and that's what is important to God. When you consider the character of people, however, be careful. You may discover that they're sincere and that they're not trying to be deceptive and manipulative, even though they are saying things that are not true and passing along falsehood. In that case, they may be a lost sheep rather than a ravening wolf. There's two different levels of responses that the New Testament scriptures teach us in regards to people who are promoting false teaching. The first step is to confront them in love, gently restore them. It's only when they have proved themselves to be ravening wolves that are proactively dangerous to the church that there is that second step of actual avoidance of them. And there are a number of passages I don't have time to go into now that talk about shunning those who are dangerous. Those who are simply lost, let's gently call them to Christ. And don't shun them like you would a dangerous wolf. So how do you detect? How do we detect who these false prophets are? Jesus said we recognize them by their fruit. He talks about grapes and figs. There's a picture of some grapes, and I don't know. Figs aren't quite as common in the West as far as I can tell. We had them. I had a fig tree in my backyard growing up in Birmingham, Alabama, but that's a fig on the top right. Grapes were a cultivated crop, and just about everybody had them back in Jesus' day. But thorns and briars and brambles, those were the opposite. They were a result of the curse. They're mentioned in Genesis 3:18. The thorns grow on land that hasn't been cultivated and tended. And the thorns, poetically enough, it's the same word that's used to describe the crown of thorns that was put on Jesus' head when the soldiers were mocking him. This word, acanthone, I don't have Greek up there on this screen, but the word for thorn bush or bramble is a fairly generic term that covers a wide variety of things. Unger's Bible Dictionary suggests it was the Calicotome viosa plant, and I found a photograph of it here. You can see the long spikes on this plant. not exactly the place that you would look to find grapes, is it? The Greek word translated thistle in most English translations, the Greek word is tribulone, tribalo, three spears to throw. As best I can tell, that's this plant here that I always called a sand burr. It grows in sandy soil and it grows this little seed pod that has these spikes on it. This is magnified pretty big. I've had lost a lot of bicycle tires to those burrs and also have had a lot of sudden pain when I was walking barefoot at the beach from those kind of burrs. Not the kind of thing you want to have around, and it's not the kind of plant you're going to find figs on either. And Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares, the enemy sows a similar weed among the Lord's wheat, which is allowed to grow together to maturity. And in the end, it's the fruitful wheat that's gathered into the storehouse, and the unfruitful weeds are burned. And Jesus applies that to people, says the fake Christians would be among the true Christians, even in the church. But in the end, the true fruitful Christians will be taken to heaven, while the fake fruitless ones will be cast into hell. Isaiah 5 also has a parable about fruitful versus unfruitful vines. Labor sets up this, a farmer sets up this vineyard, and instead of growing good grapes, it grows something undesirable. And the Greek translation renders it the same thistles. And then God explains the parable, saying, "The vineyard of Jehovah of hosts is the house of Israel. He anticipated for there to be justice there, but look, oppression instead." And this, Isaiah relates, is the reason why God allowed the Babylonian captivity. We recognize them by their fruit. Good tree makes good fruit, said Jesus, and a rotten tree makes bad fruit. Just looking at the ways that this word rotten or bad is used, sarpon, it's used in the book of Job number of times to describe things that have died and are being eaten by maggots. Rotten, bad. In Ecclesiastes 10 and Joel 2, it's used to describe something that stinks because it's gone so bad. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. And Jesus applied this stinky, maggoty rottenness to people. He said there are people that are like this, and they're not going to produce good fruit. In Luke 6, he said, "There's no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush." That should sound familiar. This is the parallel passage. "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks that which fills his heart. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" There again is the principle that we have to start with the evil in our own heart and ask God to cleanse us of that. And then it overflows into fruit. Here we have two kinds of fruit. What our mouth speaks, our words, are fruit, and what we do. "You do not do what I say." Obedience to God's commands in our actions is another kind of fruit. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit," Jesus said later on in Matthew. "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good?" There's the reference to that fruit of the mouth. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his treasure, good treasure, what is good. Evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. "I tell you, every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for that at the day of judgment." So out of a corrupt heart comes the fruit of evil words, corrupt, careless words, and blasphemy even. Matthew 13, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind." And then the fishermen take the fish out and they sort it. The good fish, they're going to take to market or take home to eat. And then there's the rotten fish that has gone putrid. Here the figure is not of trees but of fish, but it's the same idea. Natural humans with their rotten hearts will be cast into hell, and it won't be pleasant. God demands fruit. and destroys fruitlessness. The number of passages on this was almost startling. We've already seen this message once coming from John the Baptizer in Matthew 3, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, or every tree not producing good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It's consistent with the writings of the Old Testament prophets. We saw there's, you know, figures of good trees, bad trees. There's Jesus talked about good fish, bad fish. And Jeremiah, it's good figs and bad figs. Same idea. In the parables of Jesus, we also have good vines. We have a vine grower, good vine growers, those who will raise fruit harvests for their master, and those who refuse to be fruitful and hand that fruit over to their master. And then there's the parable of the fig tree when Jesus curses and withers the fig tree when it won't grow figs. When he does it literally. In John chapter 15, we sang about, I am the vine. And here he says, the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. Those that do not hold fast to the vine, which is Christ, will shrivel up and die and will be burned. God expects, demands fruitfulness and will destroy those who are who do not bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So what can we do? Ephesians 4 says, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth with one another, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals, here's the things that we do in obedience to God, good fruit. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Or hand, in the case of our brother whose hand is messed up, so that he'll have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only so here's the other fruit, the words from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Here's a picture of good fruit that comes out of a heart that has been transformed into goodness by God's power. It speaks truth patiently, works honestly, gives generously, speaks gracious words, and builds up people, is kind, tender, forgiving. There's a lot more time we could spend on what good fruit means, and I'm toying with spending next week's sermon delving into this even further. I want to jump to the conclusion, however, at this point. Jesus concludes at verse 20 this paragraph, so then you will recognize them by their fruit. And several principles that I think we can apply from this. One is we can't believe everything we hear. There will be false prophets among us. That's not something that we can totally screen out or protect ourselves from. There will be false prophets. So we can't believe everything we hear. We need to evaluate the truth or falseness of everything by the fruit of the lives of those who are promoting the message we hear. And how do we evaluate? It's by the standard of God's Word. It's the Bible. The Bible is God's truth. It's God's revelation. Whenever someone says something, we must compare what they're saying with what God's Word says. If it matches, then we can accept what they're saying. If it doesn't match, then we should not believe what they're saying. Of course, this means then that we need to familiarize ourselves with what the Bible says so that we can check to see if there is a match. Daily Bible reading or listening is a discipline that every Christian needs to work into their lives. We need to know what God's Word said so that we can be discerning, so that we can recognize good fruit from bad fruit. This also means that there's value in talking through ideas with other Christians. Evaluate things with other believers according to God's Word. It's a tradition for many families to talk about the sermon Sunday over lunch. That's a great tradition, especially because I know I don't always get everything right. I have discovered mistakes that I have made. I've tried to let you know and correct myself, but that probably means there are other errors that I have not noticed. And so I must be held accountable by you all. And if you talk through some things and say, you know, something that Pastor Wilson said, that just doesn't seem to fit. I would want you to come back to me and say, let's talk about this. Because I know I've been wrong, and I don't want to pass on falsehood. I want to be held accountable to the truth, even though it's not easy. But don't stop with my sermons, please. Apply it to every form of entertainment that you expose yourself to. Every form of entertainment carries wagon loads of ideas into your heart and into the hearts of your children or your little brothers and sisters. It carries wagon loads. Every movie you watch, every song you listen to, every news report that you hear carries wagon loads of information that needs to be sifted through. Otherwise, they can be like the Trojan horse that brought those soldiers into the city unknowingly. And the soldiers were able to destroy the city from within because they had been brought in inside the horse. Our own children can be overcome by deception if we do not identify and stop and unload those false ideas which come. And it's a great exercise because then once we have debriefed those things, like my family likes to watch videos together, and then we have a tradition of sitting around for half an hour or so after watching the movie and debriefing it. And I think it's an excellent way of inoculating our children so that they can recognize wrong ideas, and whenever they see that idea come up again later in life, they'll say, "Oh, I know what that one is, and I know why it's wrong." Because we've debriefed it. Do not think about merely whether things are interesting or engaging. We need to think, is it true? And what are its fruits? A good way to apply that fruit test is to consider the long-term ramifications of an idea or practice. The Shackley company has, I don't know if they still have this, but they had some cleaning products they called, like, I think, Seven Generations or something like that, Seventh Generation. And their pledge was that they would only use things that would not be harmful in the course of 200 years, seven generations of descendants. They wanted to make sure that their stop cleaning products wouldn't be harmful to the environment. That's a good way to think. I'm not a Shackley salesman, but that is a good way to think. Seven generations down the line, 200 years from now, will this idea help my descendants or will it hurt them? If it becomes a tradition in my family to watch this movie, what is the long-term fruit of that going to be? This anecdote that I like to tell my children, what is the long-term fruit of that going to be? What is that course is that going to set for my family and generations to come? The pattern, the way that I spend my time, how is that going to set the course of my descendants, seven generations to come? We need to think about long-term effects of fruit. Matthew Henry commented on this. He said, if what affections and practices will they lead these into that embrace them? If the doctrine be of God, it will tend to promote serious piety, humility, charity, holiness, and love with other Christian graces. But if, on the contrary, the doctrines these prophets preach have a manifest tendency to make people proud, worldly, and contentious, to make them loose and careless in their conversations, unjust or uncharitable, or if it indulge carnal liberty and take people off from governing themselves and their families by the strict rules of the narrow way, we may conclude that this persuasion comes not of Him who calls us, God. God who calls us. This is a way of evaluating fruit. Is it going to promote those fruits of the Spirit that Tim read earlier in the service? Is it going to promote these kinds of things? What of other people who have accepted this teaching? What do their lives look like? Coming back to this, coming back to the kind of the beginning here, Jesus said, watch out, beware, hold yourselves free from this kind of dangerous teaching. He did that because it can be done. John Calvin had a good quote about this. He said, we know the Lord does not wish us to be ruined by Satan's assaults. He has called us, and He's not intending for us to become shipwrecks. He's going to preserve us. He loves us, and that's why He's called us into this kind of discernment. We shall advance without fear, seeking from Him the spirit of discernment, and He will give that to us if we ask. Using the Spirit to stamp upon our hearts the seal of faith, which is His truth, so as to uncover the fallacies and impostures of Satan. And since the Lord does not wish us to be ruined by Satan's assaults, we shall not be tricked. Thank God we have the Holy Spirit within us to guide us and protect us. Help us to understand these things, because God doesn't want us to be tricked. We will not be ruined by Satan's assaults, because we are His children, the sheep of His pasture.